Okay, we started a couple of weeks ago a series on Ephesians, and this morning we're at the most important passage in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it's the most important passage in the whole Bible, at least this week, okay? We say that every week. And let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is God's word. And notice the repetition. Verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul is repeating the theme of this section, that salvation is by grace. Salvation is by grace. You know, Liz and I have a pretty interesting hobby. At least I think it's interesting. If one of us wakes up during the night, we listen to hear what the other might be saying in their sleep. And Liz has come up with, in fact, Liz has come up with such good stuff that I resorted to keeping a pad at the side of my bed, because invariably, if I would go to bed, go back to sleep, I would forget it. So I write these things down. And it's my new book, you know. And so one of the best things, several years ago, she said this: go to the Wailing Wall and find out. This was years ago. I went and I still haven't found out. But I have no clue what that means. But now I have to clarify. I think it's an interesting habit. I'm not sure Liz does. Because she tells me that I don't talk in my sleep, I sing in my sleep. I sing hymns, and I don't sing them just once. According to her, she's timed it, I sing one hymn for as much as 2 hours. It's very exhausting. For Liz. Now, although that's the one of my favorite, okay, Amazing Grace. Unfortunately, it's no longer Liz's favorite. But what is surprising is how many people love Amazing Grace when you think about it. Because even when Amazing Grace, it's often played in non-religious settings. You ever notice that? And even when it is, non-religious people will hum along or even sing the words. And I've seen this over and over again. I say, why? And I'm convinced that instinctively, we all know we need grace. Instinctively, we all know there's a God and that we fall short. But we have this hope that he is good and he will extend grace. And so I think we all instinctively know that. But what's surprising is that most Christians still don't understand grace. They sing the song. They can define theologically grace. But all too often, they live as if salvation depends on them. Depends on us. And as a result, we miss out on the joy and the power of amazing grace. And so, let me ask you these questions. Number one, do you struggle with your self-identity and self-esteem? Who you are? Sometimes puffed up, sometimes beaten down. Do you lack a clear and compelling purpose for your life? Something that gets you up in the morning and keeps you going. You lack that. Does God seem distant? And are you stuck in bad habits, attitudes, and emotions? If you said yes to any of that, you need this text. And here's our purpose this morning. Our task is to answer the question, what's so amazing about grace? And I see three things in this text. What's so amazing about grace? Its depth. Its height. And what I'm going to call its plunge. Okay? Its depth, its height, its plunge. Let's look at that. First of all, its depth. Where does grace find you? Verse 1 tells us it finds you in your sins. What's amazing about grace is that you can't see me, can you? That's important, you know. No, it's better that I see you. Grace finds you. What's amazing about grace is it doesn't find you when you're obeying God. And it doesn't find you when you're seeking God. It finds you when you're in sin. And this is going to come, I mean, this is going to be hard for some of you to fathom, but it's even deeper than what you think. Being in sin, this realm of that the Bible calls sin, being in that realm means that you have three conditions. Number one, you were dead, you were enslaved, and you were condemned. Now, hold on and listen, you know, let's think this through. First of all, you were dead. Verse 1, you were dead in your sins. You were dead men walking. Remember the movie? A death row inmate were marched down the hall to the execution room. They're walking in chains, and the guards are crying out, "Dead man walking." They were alive, walking in chains, but death was so imminent and so real, they were dead men. And the Bible says that it's the same for you and I. Your heart might be beating, but when you were in sin, you were spiritually dead. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means to be separated from God. You're living in God's world, but you're living as if God did not exist. And you were separated from Him. You were dead from Him. Dead. There was nothing going on between you and Him. No connection. You were dead. Now, the only problem is when people are dead is they don't know they're dead. I mean, you go to a mortuary and you say, "Are you dead? Are you dead?" And nobody says anything. Nobody will say yes. Bill Clinton, I read this someplace, said to Hillary, being the president of the United States is like running a mortuary. There's a lot of people under you, but nobody's listening. Sports Illustrated interviewed Evel Knievel. And they said, "What's it like to be in a coma?" How the bleep do I know? I was in a coma. You see, you don't know that you're dead until you come alive. And dead people don't know that they're dead. You don't know it until you come alive. And that's a pretty good test for a Christian to know where they stand with Christ. You know, do you know that you were dead and now you're alive? Do you have some sense of what it means to be dead? Do you understand that and now you know that you're alive? You see, if you don't understand that, that may be a symptom that you're dead. I mean, the only way you can know that you're alive or that you were dead is when you become alive. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we see is that you were enslaved. It says that, you know, verse 1 says that you were enslaved to the world. You know, we often think that if we are apart from Jesus, if Jesus isn't in our lives, we think now we're free. Because when you don't have Jesus, there's no rules. But what the Bible says is that if you're without Jesus, you're not free, you're a slave. And I'm going to give you, it actually tells us three things that we're enslaved to. I'll do it real quick for you. Number one, you're enslaved to the world. Verse 2 says, you followed the ways of this world. Now, to follow the ways of this world means that you were fully committed to the world. That the world was your greatest reality. And your purpose in life was all wrapped up in trying to make it in the world. The strategies you chose to fulfill your purpose were all about coping and succeeding in the world, life in the world. And if you did have a spiritual dimension at all to your life, that spiritual dimension was just another way of helping you make it in the world and try to get all that you could without being crushed. It was an aid to your enslavement to the world. So that's the first thing. You're enslaved to the world. You were enslaved to powerful desires, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature. He's talking about powerful desires that and usually these desires are for good things. The problem is when we take those good things that God has given us and say, we have to have them in order to be happy. I can't live without them. It might be success at work. It might be loving, obedient children. It might be a comfortable lifestyle. It might be a secure nest egg, et cetera, et cetera. But it's when you get to the point where you say, I can't be happy in life without these things. And what happens is when they get threatened or when you lose them, you become anxious, you become angry, you become depressed. Why? Because they have enslaved you at the deepest level of your being, at the level of your emotions, the level of your heart. You see, enslaved to the world, enslaved to powerful desires, enslaved to the dark side. Verse 2 says, you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And let me just stop for a moment here. You know, I know it's be really easy for you to say, you know, before I became a Christian, I wasn't all that bad. You see, I mean it can be really easy to think that way. But you see, this is what God is saying about our condition before we became a Christian. And you're not going to be grasped with the amazement and the wonder of grace unless you know the depth of where you were. And here he says you were enslaved to the dark side. You followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air? It's the devil. You see, Star Wars is right. There are two kingdoms. And you'll never understand world history or your personal history unless you realize that there are these two kingdoms that in mortal combat and against each other. You see, Star Wars is right, but Star Wars is also wrong. Because it's not just one force. It's not just one force that you can either use for good or bad. No, there's two forces. Two separate forces. Two diametrically opposed forces. Power of evil and the power of good warring against each other. And, you know, in this realm of sin, you were enslaved to the power of darkness. And then third, and the third way that the third condition that being in sin brings upon us is that you were condemned. And verse 3 says, you were by nature objects of wrath. Here's the worst thing about living in this realm of sin. This thing that, this realm where we're totally separated from God. The worst thing about it is that we are condemned to be eternally separated from God. See, God created us for His glory. He created us to enjoy Him forever. But sin has sabotaged the plan. We are now, as a result of sin, we are now God's enemies. And it's not that God is ticked off at us and say, I'm going to get you. No, God with great sorrow is giving us what we deserve. We wanted nothing to do with Him. He's going to let us go that way. Now obviously, I hope there are people here this morning who are saying, I disagree. I don't believe in the God of the Bible who condemns people, who's a God of wrath, because I believe in a God of love. And let me ask you this. How have you come to believe that God is a God of love? I mean, if you look out at the world, is there anything you can find and say, oh, hey, this proves it. God is a God of love. I don't think so. Is there anything you can look throughout history, study the histories of the history of the world, is there anything you can find where you can say, okay, right here, this proves that God is love? I don't think you can. Can you go to the other world religious texts and find that the dominant attribute of the God of that religion is love? No, you really can't. So how is it that that you believe that God is a God of love? See, you're not going to find it looking out the world. You're not going to find it looking at history. You're not going to find enough evidence looking at history. At history or at the religious other religious texts. My conclusion is the only way you could have possibly gotten the idea that God is a God of love is from the Bible. And the same Bible that says that God is a God of love says that God is also a God of judgment. He's a God who holds people accountable and who one day will make all things right. But you see, the belief in a God who accepts everyone and punishes no one is a powerful act of faith. And when you look for evidence to support that, anything outside of the Bible to support that, it's pretty hard to believe that. Only get it from the Bible. And so that's the depths. Okay. And I, you know, you can't be gripped with the good news until you're gripped with the bad news. And here's the bad news. You're in this realm of sin. Not saying you're as evil as you could have been. None of us were. A lot of us did good things, but it was never oriented toward God. It was all about making it ourselves. You were dead. You were enslaved. You were condemned. That's the depth. What's so amazing about grace? It's depth. Where God's grace finds us. Remember it said, you were. You were. You were. But verse 4 says, but. And I love it when the Bible says, but. But because of his great love for us, God intervened. And now we move on to our second point. What's so amazing about grace? It's hype. It's hype will blow your mind. Let me tell you what it says. In verses 4 through 10, three times God says this, and get a hold of this. You are in Christ. Being the depths, when we're talking about the depths are summed up as in sin. The height is summed up in Christ. These two different realms, totally polar opposites. In sin, you were in sin, you are now in Christ. Being in sin leads to three conditions. You were dead, you were enslaved, you were condemned. Being in Christ reverses each one of those three conditions. Being in Christ means that you were dead, you're now alive in Christ. You were enslaved, but now you are free in Christ. You were condemned, but now you are loved beyond your wildest imagination in Christ. Let's look at those. First of all, you are alive. Verse 5, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sin. Have you ever seen ER? Seen ER? Some of you have seen ER? I've never seen ER. But I know all I need to know from the commercials. It's all about bringing people back to life, right? I mean, people come in the emergency room, no heartbeat, no pulse, no et cetera, et cetera. The ER people intervene, and the person's alive. One thing that never happens in the ER, even though I've never seen it, one thing that never happens in the ER is that the patient who's dead never brings themselves back to life. They never grab the paddles. They don't say, clear, wham, you know, and they're back to life. It doesn't happen. Dead people can't make themselves alive. And spiritually, dead people can't make themselves alive. You can't bring yourself back. The only one who can make you alive is Jesus. When people begin to tell me all that they did to become a Christian, I know they're not a Christian. Spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. Only Jesus. What Jesus does is he comes and embraces you when you're dead in sin, and wham, you're alive. You're alive. Second, you are free. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. In sin, you were enslaved. In Christ, you are now free. And you're not just free. You're seated. Okay? What does it say? And seated us with him. Where are we seated? On the heavenly throne. We are seated
with him in the heavenly throne.
You see, you know, I don't understand. I nobody understands this concept of being in Christ. We don't. It's a mystery. It's amazing. It's the most important reality that you can grasp. To be in Christ at least means this: where you are right now, my Christian friends, he is with you. But get this: where he is right now, you are with him. You are seated on the throne in heavenly places. God had created us to be rulers. We now are rulers in Christ. What that means is that we have the power over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. And what that means is you can change. You can say no to sin and no to addictions. You can break the bondage, because not only are you free, but you now are a ruler. You see, before, when you were in sin, you could not help but sin. The best you could do when you're in sin, listen, the best you can do if you're in sin and not in Christ, the best you can do is trade up from one addiction to a socially more acceptable addiction. That's the only option you have. You're still an addict. You're still enslaved. It's just that it comes across a little bit better socially, and I'm all for that. But you got to face it. You're still enslaved. But when Jesus makes you alive and you're in Jesus, now you have the power to change. And the reason you have the power to change is because Jesus gives you a new heart and new desires so that you change from the inside out. Does that happen overnight? Absolutely not. It's a lifelong process. But it happens. It happens. So you are free, and then finally, you are loved. Verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us. And that's where it starts. It's all about God's love for us. At the moment Jesus makes us alive, we're in Christ now and forever. God is going to love us forever. You can't get away from it. You're in Christ. Listen to verse 7, talking about loving us forever. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Incomparable riches of his grace. Theologically, that means you ain't seen nothing yet. What does that mean? My friends, do you know the joy of discovery? The joy of discovery. It means that that heaven and the new heavens and new earth will not be boring. It means there will be a continual joy of discovering as we open these gifts, these riches of God's incomparable grace toward us. Life will be just one joy after another joy. And you know, I started thinking about this. It's got something to do with coming to realize what it means and the surprise of enjoying what it means to have a perfect father, to have Jesus as your perfect spouse, to have one another as our perfect brothers and sisters, living all in this perfect environment which we will explore and hike and study and enjoy. This is all part of these incomparable riches that God is looking forward to lavishing upon us. And my friends, this is what changes us at the very core. Because all of our life we've been looking for love in all the wrong places. My friends, what happens is love comes and looks for us. He captures us.
And he takes us into himself in such a way that he'll never let us go. From the deepest depths to the highest heights, there is no other rags-to-riches story like this one. And this one's true. But it's even more amazing. I mean, it's even more amazing than the deepest depths and the highest heights, you know. And the way you get to that is you say, how did he do it? What did it take to get us from the depths to the heights? That's our third point. It's what I call the plunge. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He speaks of a diver. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then diving through midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure, into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then back up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, until suddenly he breaks the surface again, get this, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. Holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing, that's you and that's me, that he went down to recover. In order for God to rescue us, Jesus had to take the plunge from the heights to the depths. God got naked. God dove down through the black, cold water where he was tempted and enticed by deep desires and by the devil himself, but he never, ever gave in. The Father's love was always enough for Jesus. Jesus deserved the heights, but he went even deeper than temptation. He went into the ooze, into our slime, into our decay. He took our sin upon himself, condemned by the Father on the cross. He died in our place. Overcome by darkness, it looked like the story was over. But as Lewis says, and then back up again, up to the light and the color, bursting through the surface of the water, lungs bursting, but he had accomplished his purpose. There in his hand was the precious thing that he had gone after, the thing that he had gone to rescue. So how can you get from the depths to the heights? You can't. And so stop trying. Drowning people, once they get down in the ooze and the slime and the decay, cannot save themselves. All you can do is pray for a rescuer. And when he comes, trust in him. You trust in him. You don't say, I can do it myself. I don't need a crutch. No, you trust in him. And what happens when you, when Jesus rescues you? What happens here? Well, at the moment you put your trust in him, you're in him. And everything changes. You're alive, you're free, you're loved. And what begins to happen, and those things will never change because they don't depend on you. That's a great thing. What does it say? It's by grace that you've been saved. Through faith, and that itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have to worry that you don't have enough faith. You don't have to worry that you might lose your faith. No, God gave you the faith, all the faith you need, so that he could unite you with Christ. And he's never, ever, ever going to let you go. That's what happens immediately, once and forever. But then change begins to occur in you. Now, this doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. It happens progressively. It happens sort of up and down, but there's a direction to it. There's change that occurs. Let me just give you a few examples. First of all, you'll find that your identity is becoming more secure. And your sense of self-worth and esteem is becoming more secure. Why? Because you're not basing it upon your performance, your education, or your pedigree. You're basing it upon who you are in Jesus. As a result, you no longer use the labels you used to use on yourself because they can't be used on Jesus. But you increasingly are using the labels that apply to Jesus. That in Jesus, you are loved. In Jesus, you are valued. In Jesus, you are holy. That's who you are in him. And then your purpose, what happens when you realize that your identity is wrapped up in who you are in Jesus, then God is never distant. In fact, when you understand that you are in Christ, even the sense of his absence reminds you that he's always present. Because nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then your purpose in life becomes clear and compelling. Lord, I want to live my life as a thank you note. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. May I show forth your grace in my life so others might know his amazing grace. And then what you find out that happens is you're beginning to be set free from sin and addictions. You find that you're no longer stuck in bad habits and emotions and attitudes, but there's progress being made. And so what's so amazing about grace? What's so amazing about grace is where it finds us, where it takes us, and the plunge it took to get us there. You see, my friends, all the great stories are true. All the great stories are true. There really is a Prince Charming who kisses the Sleeping Beauty and awakens her from a death-like sleep. There really is a beauty who kisses the Beast, and the Beast is set free. And there really is a king who loves Cinderella so much that he finds her, marries her, and they live happily ever after. All the great stories are true. They're true. Because they point to Jesus, the only one who can make us alive, the only one who can set us free, the only one who can meet the deep, deep longing in your heart to be loved. Only Jesus can do that. Let me close with this question. Has Jesus kissed you? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there are people here today who you are seeking, and you brought them here this morning that they might hear this message. But the problem is this, they are dead. And so I ask you, Lord Jesus, right now, in the quiet of this moment, I ask you to kiss them. that their eyes might be open to the wonder of your love. They might be amazed by grace. They would know that they were dead and now they're alive. And Lord Jesus, there are other people here this morning who you have kissed. And they are struggling this morning because of circumstances that are going on in their life. You seem distant to them. They're beating themselves up using labels that don't apply. They've forgotten who they are in Jesus. They're acting like they're dead. Lord Jesus, I ask right now that you would take them in your arms and kiss them. And they'd wake up once again to the joy of grace, amazing grace. And they would know that you are with them and you will walk with them through this trial. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.